Okay, Romans chapter 8. The key verses today is verses 23 through 25 we're going to be looking at. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 25. The Bible reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye are not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiteth for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You may be seated. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with us this morning. I pray each and every one of our hearts are receptive to the word in our learning, in growing, as we study and go through this amazing book, this inspired book. And help us to hide your word and the truths that we learn in our hearts. We give you glory and praise. The title for today's message is Our Hope in a Fallen World. As we started Romans chapter 8 weeks ago, one of the things we've learned is the church historians, Christians, have declared and claimed for centuries that this is one of the best chapters in Romans, if not all the Bible. There's a lot that it touches on. But I want to share with you as well why I also preach, and this church has always preached expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and book by book, expository as our main format over topical sermons. There are people who only do topical sermons in churches. Topical sermons in a single service format, as we know it today, likely emerged in the mid to late 20th century. However, the exact timeline is blurry, as the transition was gradual and influenced by various factors. Late 19th century, the topical sermons became more common, especially in urban churches, as preachers addressed social issues and contemporary concerns. In the early 20th century, preachers like Billy Sunday and Billy Graham popularized topical sermons in evangelistic campaigns and revival meetings. In the 1950s and 60s, the rise of suburban megachurches and the church growth movement led by Robert Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, and others emphasized topical sermons as a primary format. In 1970s and 80s, the seeker-sensitive movement, influenced by Bill Hybels, in Willow Creek Community Church, further solidified topical sermons as the central feature of contemporary evangelism. In 1990s to present, the widespread adoption of the seeker-sensitive and attractional church models has cemented topical sermons as a dominant format in many evangelical churches. One of the reasons why they don't know the purpose of their church, one of the reasons why they don't even know biblical evangelism, is because their format of the church has changed throughout time. The early church Christians recognized the value of deeply engaging with Scripture, immersing themselves in the teachings and stories. Without the convenience of topical indexes or organized dictionaries, they encountered the Word of God in its original form. Cohesive books with continuous narratives, the absence of chapter and verse divisions, forced them to consider the context and flow of each book, yielding a richer understanding of God's message. In contrast, modern preachers have often shifted toward topical sermons addressing specific issues or themes. While this approach has its benefits, it can lead to a fragmented understanding of Scripture, disconnected from its original context. Topical sermons as a dominant format are a relatively recent development, again emerging in the mid-20th century as a response to cultural and societal changes. However, this shift has also brought dangers, such as disregarding the original context and the authorial intent, imposing modern agendas and biases onto the text. They're creating a Buffett-style approach to Scripture, cherry-picking verses to support preconceived ideas. Another problem is neglecting the rich tapestry of Scripture, the cohesive narrative, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You don't learn the Bible that, people in topical, their fundamental format just is that. They don't really learn the Bible, and these churches don't really, you don't grow. In contrast, expository preaching honors the way God chose to reveal His Word. Think about it. The original manuscripts didn't have chapters and verses, so there was no topical sermons. You were forced to go through. Expository preaching is where every single church should preach. By delving into the Bible book by book, we can regain a deeper understanding of its meaning and significance. Expository preaching allows the scripture to shape our thoughts and beliefs, rather than imposing our own topical agendas upon it. That's the problem. And as an expository preaching church, we prioritize this approach because it respects the original context in authorial intent. It allows the scripture to speak for itself. Without imposing our modern ideas into it. It provides a comprehensive understanding of God's message rather than a fragmented topical snippets. It fosters a deep connection with God's word and a more profound understanding of his will for our lives. By embracing expository preaching, we seek to honor God's word and to be transformed by its teaching rather than simply using it to support our own ideas. This is why I think it's important, if you ever have this question, why this church or I will preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. By embracing expository preaching, we seek to honor God's word in its original intent and to be transformed by its teaching rather than simply using it to support our own ideas. But as we go and move on, to recap last week, the passages we looked at, Paul reminds us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He encourages us to look beyond our current sufferings, our current trials, and our current struggles, and to fix our eyes on the future hope of glory. The main points last week is our present sufferings are real, but they are temporary. In verse 18, the glory to be revealed in us is eternal and far surpassing our temporary and present struggles. And another great point from last week we've learned, all creation is longing and groaning and waiting for the revelations of the sons of God for Christ's return to gather together his elect where God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and usher in a new Jerusalem. Our hope is not in this life. As so many want to put their hope in, they hope to win the lottery in their vain attempts. Their hope to be rich, material wealth. They try to gain the whole world with this false hope. Their hope is in the present. But is that even hope? Our hope is not what we see, but in the unseen, is in future glory. So our present sufferings are real. The glory to be revealed in us is eternal and far surpassing any of our present sufferings. All creation is groaning and waiting for the coming of Christ for his elect. Our struggles are not in vain, but are producing an eternal weight of glory. We are part of a larger cosmic story of redemption. That God is not only redeeming his people, but all creation. And restoring it without sin. Without the curse of sin. And as we wait for the redemption of all creation, we are reminded that our stories are not isolated, but interconnected with the stories of all things. The trees, the animals, the mountains, and the stars are all groaning together with us, longing for the day when God's glory will be fully revealed. This cosmic solidarity should awaken us to the reality that our struggles, our triumphs, and our very existence are not just about us, but about the larger tapestry of God's redemption. So let us embrace our place in this grand narrative and live in a way that harmonizes with the symphony of creation, awaiting for the glorious appearing. Our hope is the visible appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. Now let's begin in Romans 8:23. The Bible says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The fall of humanity has brought about a world of suffering. It's a suffering that affects every aspect of our lives, from our relationships to our very own souls. First, there's the suffering of separation from God. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command, they broke the perfect fellowship they had with him. And ever since, humanity has been trying to fill that void. We've tried to fill it with idols, with pleasures, with power, but nothing can replace the presence of God. They're seeking after a false thing. They're seeking things that are hopeless because they themselves are hopeless. And then there's the suffering of corruption. The fall brought sin into the world, and sin corrupts everything it touches. It corrupts our minds, our hearts, our relationship. It corrupts creation itself, causing thorns and thistles to grow, causing natural disasters and diseases to ravage our world. And then there's the suffering of vanity or futility. The fall made our work frustrating and difficult. We toil and labor, but it's never enough. We're never satisfied. We're always striving for more. But it's like chasing the wind. But that's not all. The fall also brought about the sufferings of slavery to sin. We're no longer free to live as God's intended. We're slaves to our own desires, our own fears, our own doubts. We're slaves to the enemy of our souls who seeks to destroy us. And finally, there's the suffering of death. The fall brought about physical death, but also spiritual death. We're separated from God, and that separation is death. It's death that affects every aspect of our lives. You are, if you are unregenerate, spiritually dead. You're dead with your relationship with God. God can't hear your prayers. God is not working in your life. In fact, he sets out against you. The arrow is against you. We are separated from God. And that separation is death. It's a death that affects every aspect of our lives, from our relationships to our very own soul. Jesus came to reverse the curse of that fall. He breaks the generational curse. He came to restore us to a right relationship with God, to free us from sin, to give us eternal life. He came to fill us with His Spirit to satisfy our deepest longings, to give us purpose and meaning. So we hold on to hope. And let's proclaim to a world that Jesus Christ is our only hope in the midst of suffering. Without Christ, you don't have hope. And when the unregenerate sinner dies, there's no longer hope for them. They will stand before God, and it'll be God who is the very one casting them to hell. Hell, the very creation of God, who created it to be eternal, to be a place of suffering. You think your suffering is hard now, unbelievers? God will make sure you are tormented in hell forever, where you will suffer like you've never suffered for the crimes you've committed against the law of God, and rightfully so. We all deserve it. We broke the very law of God, transgressed the law of God, and anyone who thinks, well, we don't deserve all that much judgment, shame on you, because pride is blinding you. We should be humbling ourselves before a holy God, recognizing we are all hell deserving. And all that hell brings, we deserve that for all eternal destruction. But those who are saved, we are compelled to tell others the truth, to live differently, to be more conformed to the likeness of Christ, and to give hope to those who are living as if they don't need it. Do you want to see your family in hell? Your children in hell? Your friends in hell? Your co-workers in hell? Esteem others better than yourself. Think outside of yourself. Because without Christ, if they were to die, they're going to stand before God's judgment, and they will be judged far greater than any earthly judge, more fearful than any earthly judge. Because the consequences are eternal. The consequences isn't just to put you in a cell without suffering. It is to put you there that you can never escape. We're a place of pain and torment. Not by demons, but by God's eternal wrath. The fall of man has brought sufferings. Anybody ever asked you, why is there suffering in this world? Because the fall of man. Sin. But there is hope of future glory that far outweighs our temporary sufferings. We long and groan for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his children. Verses 17 through 25 teaches us that we must live with hope, and that's what these verses are about. About five times, these verses use the word hope. So we don't look towards our struggles, but we hope for future glory. We keep our aim at the finish line. Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Can you imagine being in Abraham's shoes? He's 99 years old, and his wife Sarah is old. They've been trying for a child for decades, but it's just not happening. And yet God comes to him and says, Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. What are you talking about? I'm old. Now, humanly speaking, there's no hope. right? Humanly speaking, that makes no hope. It's impossible. But Abraham doesn't look at his circumstances. He looks at God's promise. And against all hope, he believes. And what happens? He becomes the father of many nations. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. And he becomes a model of faith for all of us. So what are you facing today that seems impossible? What are you hoping for that seems lost? Remember Abraham. Remember his faith. And remember that against all hope, God can still do the impossible. That's the God we serve. Amen? This brings me to a thought about the atheistic problem. The hopelessness of atheism. Atheists often struggle to understand the hope and faith that believers have because they try to comprehend it through the lens of human reasoning and the natural order of things. They're really limited. They're really actually in a box of limitation. They may think, how can you believe in something you can't see or prove? Or how can you trust in God who allows suffering and evil? This was what they always say. But the problem is that God's ways are not your ways. He is a supernatural being who operates outside of the natural order. He can do the impossible, the unexplainable, the imaginable. He does things outside of the natural order of things. And that's where faith comes in. Trusting in God's sovereignty, goodness, and power, even when we can't understand it or explain it. Atheists may see faith as a cop-out or a lack of intellectual curiosity. But for believers, faith is not about ignoring evidence or science. It's about trusting in a God who is beyond human comprehension. It's about recognizing that there is a mysterious beyond human understanding and surrendering to God's wisdom and sovereignty that exceeds it. In essence, atheists may be limited by their own worldview, trying to fit God into a box of human understanding. Whereas believers embrace the mystery and majesty of a God who defies human explanation. Atheism is a hopeless worldview that leaves its followers with nothing but despair. Atheists deny the existence of a higher power, and in doing so, they reject the only true source of hope. They're left to navigate the complexities of life on their own, without guidance or purpose. The consequences are devastating. Despair consumes them, leaving them with a sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness. Morality becomes relative, and the lines between good and evil are blurred. They're unable to explain the mysteries of the universe. And in times of suffering, they're left alone without comfort or peace. But that's not all. Atheism also leads to the fear of death and the unknown, because they have no hope in the afterlife. They're trapped in a prison of their own making, with no escape from the darkness that surrounds them. They're trying to rationalize their darkness. They're trying to get everybody on board for a false hope, a false sense of peace, because that's how much they're chained to a wrong way of thinking. They're that tormented. But we know the truth. We know that God is real, and the atheists suppress the existence of God. We know that God is real, and he is our hope. We are not yet what we will be. Our salvation is not yet complete. We have been justified, but we have not yet been glorified. And so we wait. We wait with eager expectation, and we wait with patience and endurance, but we wait nothing less. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting for the day when our mortal bodies will be transformed into glorious, immortal bodies fit for the presence of God. But until that day, we groan. We groan inwardly, we groan spiritually, we groan in anticipation of the glory that is to come. And it is in this groaning, this waiting, this hoping that defines our Christian lives. For hope is not just a feeling. It is a theological virtue. It is a grace that God gives us, a grace that enables us to see beyond the present moment, to see beyond the sufferings and the pain, to see the glory that is to come. And so, let us wait. Let us hope. Let us groan. Let us fix our eyes on the glory that is to come, and let us press on. Press towards the goal of glorification, a complete salvation. For we know that our salvation is just not a past event. It is also a future hope, a longing, a groaning that we share with creation. And it is this hope that sustains us, it motivates us, empowers us to live for Christ. But you have those who profess Christ who are growing weary. As if they are weak, fragile. And the reason why is they have no hope. They're focusing on the wrong things. When you focus on the wrong things for many years, what happens? You will grow greatly weary and weak. And the conclusion of the matter is you need to re-examine your focus. May our focus be upon future glory. And may our focus be on the finish line, the prize. The Bible tells us that to let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not lose heart. Let us not forget that glory that is to come. Let us press on, dear friends. Press on towards the goal of our salvation. Press on towards the glory that is to come. But in Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what is man seeth? Why doth he yet hope for? When I began preaching through Romans 8, I was struck by the chapter's powerful emphasis on the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation, in its spiritual journey. In verse 24, we are reminded that for in hope we have, well, in the entire chapter, we see that God has regenerated us, giving us new life in Christ. We find that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us and leads us to repentance. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live by faith. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, setting us apart for God's purpose. The Holy Spirit guarantees our eternal glory. It is the Spirit, even in our walk right now, after salvation. The Holy Spirit also produces hope within us. Why does the unregenerate sinner have no hope? It's because they have not received the Spirit. So they only appeal to the natural order of things. They can't understand how God can make a whole new man. How he can take a drunk and make him sober. How he can turn a sinner into a saint. The ungodly to godly. Unholy and unrighteous to holy and righteous. How he can change an adulterer to be a faithful husband. How he can change a drug addict to be set free. I mean, the philosophy of this world is without Christ in their thinking. Once an addict, always an addict. That's not true. We serve a God who spirit, we know through his spirit and through the purpose of Christ, his atoning work, was to deliver us and make us completely anew. To change us, to deliver us. How changed are you? You should totally see a new course. When you look at your life, do you see change? Do you see such a powerful transformation as if you've been a completely new person? When you go to the old friends, will they even recognize the person who you are now? I have no desire to be around the old Sean. I have no desire to be around my old friends. I would have a whole lot more friends if I was wicked. Because we could go drinking together, drugging together. You do all kinds of sin together. You have a lot more things in common with the world. But when you come to Christ, your friends become narrow pickings. For sure. Because not every Christian is a Christian. So many of them are just religious. So you want to learn to surround yourself with people that are truly like faith, that are lions in their faith, that are not cowardly. When you learn the scriptures, you learn that the Lord is guiding you to be surrounded with people of like faith. The problem is many churches that I don't call churches, but religious institutions have become pragmatic. They go with what's best, what works, instead of what the scripture says. Amen. So may this church and may our lives be guided by the old truths, the old paths, the word of God, and may us be guided by his spirit. Remember again, to bring our thoughts back, the Holy Spirit also produces hope within us. We have confidence that God is working everything for our good, and he's the only one that intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and helps us in our weaknesses. And Romans 8 makes it clear that our salvation from start to finish is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a distant observer, but an active participant in our lives. In Romans 8:24, Paul writes that we are saved by hope, but doesn't scripture teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes. So what does Paul mean by saved by hope? We understand that hope is not something done by our merits. Something that we have to earn. Rather, hope is a fruit. Fruit of our union with Christ. A gift of grace. It's part of the first fruits that flows from our justification. When we are united to Christ through faith, we receive not only forgiveness and righteousness, but also a living, an active hope of future glory, longing for his return. This hope is not a vague optimism or a human confidence, but a virtue that anchors our souls in the promises of God. It's a confident expectation of eternal life and glorification rooted in the sovereign grace of God. And as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises, our hope is sustained by the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us without groanings, too deep for words. So when Paul says we're saved by hope, he means that our hope in Christ's return and our future glorification is what preserves us. It's the completion of our salvation. It is God's grace that enables us to cling to Christ alone. But also verse 24 states hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, because hope by definition is a future-oriented expectation of something that has not yet been realized. If we already possess that we hope for, it's no longer hope. It's present reality. As John Calvin wrote, hope is not hope if it is already seen, for then it is no hope, but possession. In other words, if we can see it, touch it, or possess it, it's not hope. It's a done deal. Hope, on the other hand, is a confident expectation of something that has not yet been fulfilled, but will be in the future. As Paul writes in Romans 8, 24 through 25, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is no hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Question. So, hope that is seen is no hope because it is no longer future expectation, but a present reality. And if we're not careful, we can confuse hope with possession and forget that our ultimate hope is in the promises of God, not in what we can see or possess. Our hope is very different from the unsaved world. As the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, hope is a grace that looks beyond the present to the future. Hope is a expecting great things from God. Right? We hope and long for that. The question for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? It's a rhetorical question. If someone already has something or can see it, why would they still need to hope for it? In other words, hope is not necessarily for something that is already possessed or visible. Hope is only necessary for something that is not yet received. So Apostle Paul is making a distinction between what is already present and what is yet to come. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we don't hope for it, we need to hope for it. If we don't have it, we obviously need to have hope. Our hope is in future glory. In verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. As believers, we don't succumb to the world's despair. Instead, we are empowered by a hope that's unwavering, radiant, and transformative. This hope anchors us in the midst of our turmoil, enabling us to persevere with unshakable resolve and remain steadfast in God's will and work. In fact, patience, which is the first fruit of this hope, means not just waiting, but also persevering, enduring, and persisting in the face of challenges. Its strength is unparalleled, and that's why we must cultivate a heavenly perspective to make a meaningful impact on earth. May our hope be in Christ, in his coming, a future glory, that all the sufferings we will face will be gone, every tear will be wiped away, every pain and sickness will be gone, So in conclusion, our hope in God is a living hope, a hope that groans with longings for the redemption to come. It's a hope that waits patiently for what we do not yet see, but waits with expectation and confidence in the promises of God, like the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do not fear death. We long for a glorified body. We long for it. So you shouldn't be fearing death, like the world who fear it. Like the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, we should as well be groaning and longing for the redemption of our bodies. One of the reasons I feel is why people fear, or if a professing believer fears, is because they probably are not living like they should. May all our hearts be made right before him. May we embrace this hope with all our hearts. And may it sustain us as we wait for the glorious future that awaits us in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, help us to get right before you, that one day we'll stand before you. But it is not a fearful hope. It is a longing, a desire, a groaning to be rid of the sin in this world and our dealings with it and our own personal sufferings, because we have something far greater for our future glory. Oh, how much we should be longing for that. Lord, thank you for what you did on the cross, delivering us from the power and condemnation of sin, but giving us your Spirit, Lord, who granted us hope. Lord, who also within us groans and longs for your return. Oh, we long for glory, that each and every one of us who name the name of Christ will be made complete, that salvation will be complete, and that we will not have a sinful nature, and that sin all around us will be vanished. And Lord, as you usher in your glorious new earth and heaven and Jerusalem, basically a whole new Israel, help us at the moment to long for it. We don't long for the Israel presently, the land where it's full of sin, oh Lord, but we long for future, the new Jerusalem. Help us to be mindful of you during the times we are living in. We give you glory and praise. Amen and amen.